overcome, we've overcome, we've overcome. Thank you, Jesus. Victory. That's the stance in the earth for the kingdom people is victory. We are not called by any stretch, by any means, to be victims. Only overcomers, conquerors, and victors. That through that awesome blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. You may be seated. Just Psalm 68 is so amazing. And David is the writer. And David is bringing God into a church, a tent that he has built for God. And how he brings God into the church is the Ark of the Covenant. And so David is very excited, very, very much anticipating having God's literal name and God's glory in the church. And David's tabernacle is eventually the second tabernacle that the Bible shows us. And in David's tabernacle, there's only one piece of furniture, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. Meaning that there's only one purpose there, and that is to worship. Glory. And not just a symbol of God's glory, but literally. God dwelleth or sitteth between the cherubims. In 2 Samuel 6 and 2, the Bible said that God's name was there. And so, with that Ark of the Covenant, with that mercy seat, and I talked about it a few weeks ago, Romans 3, 24, 25 gives us the great revelation that that mercy seat was actually Jesus Christ. That mercy seat, he was our covering or propitiation for our sin. We should have taken all kinds of damage, but we didn't. And so everything that he shielded us from, whether you're talking grief or agony or sickness or sorrow, whatever he took, that was mercy seat, Jesus. And so the blood is powerful. The blood is glorious. And we probably don't see enough about the blood of Jesus. We probably don't preach enough about the blood of Jesus and recognize enough just the power of the blood. The blood. And it's the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices that are in the Old Testament, pointing to the ultimate only acceptable sacrifice, Jesus, that the scripture talks about their blood being shed. Blood, and blood doesn't necessarily have to have an object or a subject connected with it. It might just be blood. But if you talk about the blood in the New Testament for our redemption, for our salvation, it's always connected to Jesus, his person. It's never just the blood, but it's the blood of Christ. It's never just the thing, the liquid itself, but it's the being that backs up that blood. And so the real meaning of blood for us in the New Testament is not death, but it is literally life. For life is in the blood, and this is blood that was shed for us, and the shedder of that blood ever liveth. He ever liveth. And so the shedder of blood is not dead, but he's alive. Which makes this blood so powerful. Which makes this blood current. Which makes that same shed blood 2,000 years ago for us still available in all of its power. All of its power. I don't believe it's enough to know about the blood. I don't think it's enough to understand even all the redemptive phrases and scriptures that go along with it and be able to quote every passage about the blood and talk about justification and explain the meaning of the word or redemption and explain that meaning. And you talk about regeneration and explain that meaning. It's not enough to have knowledge of it. If you don't recognize the fact that it's literally alive. And I think that's the power of that Psalm 68. When David is celebrating bringing the Ark of the Covenant into his tabernacle, because he doesn't say, let's get the ark and let's have a move of God, but he says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let God arise, Psalm 68:1, and let his enemies be scattered. And he's not the first one to say that. He's quoting Moses. And Moses said it in Numbers 10:35. When the ark would go before Israel's millions, Moses, Numbers 10:35-36, would say, let the Lord arise. Let his enemies flee before him. He didn't call the ark the ark. He called the ark by the name of God. He called it Yahweh. Let Yahweh arise. Let the enemies flee before him. And David says literally, let them melt at the presence of this powerful God. And so the celebration and the excitement that you can imagine when the ark would go forth, the kingdom would go forth. That where the ark was, God's glory literally was. And so therefore, the ark is called his throne. It's called his throne. He's the king here, and it's called his throne, and mercy seat is obviously a seat here, and we've got this picture of God sitting down on angels, literally, cherubims on top of this ark, and dwelling amongst God's people and ruling. And so there's blood. Every single year there's blood that's poured upon this ark. It's poured upon the mercy seat every year. And the sins of Israel are taken care of, which was picturing God taking away sin and opening the opportunity for all mankind to experience the life that is sinless, and forgiveness and redemption and regeneration and restoration. All these things are pointing towards all of us sinful people living a incredibly sinless life because of him. And it's his life that we live in. And so, the blood's powerful. It's on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. That's important that we understand that. Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. And this mercy seat is a lid that covered the contents that were in this hollow box, which were the Bible that they had, the tables of stone, and it was a rod of resurrection and a golden pot of manna. And there was no lid on top of that until the mercy seat was fashioned, which was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and literally, what did he do? He bridged this hole that was there, right? There's this hole that is there, and mercy bridges this gap. Completely covers all of the contents underneath, which represent, in the most part, the failures of Israel. Broken tables. These are the second go-around. And rebellion. And so the rod's got to bring forth almonds to prove God's choice. And manna, they grumbled about it. And so here they kept this pot of manna as a picture of the preserving, persevering testing of God. Deuteronomy 8 says that's what manna was. Fail, fail, fail. And it's lovely to look upon that as nothing can help us fix this hole except Jesus Christ. And he fills the gap between God, man, between heaven and earth. But he fills a gap that has been created here and is surrounded by what the scripture tells us is a crown. And so the crown is made on the ark. And it's inside the crown that the seat for the mercy seat is made. And so the mercy seat fits inside of this crown that goes all the way around the ark. And the reason the crown goes all the way around the ark is you don't want to pour blood on a golden lid with no lip. Because you don't contain anything. The blood just runs right off. And if that happens, then it mars the image of gold on the outside of the ark. And now you've got this stained up, multicolored, used to be glorious, but now it's not so glorious because the blood has run down the sides because it's not been contained. Therefore, the mercy seat, or if you will, Jesus Christ, is not first. Jesus Christ is not first of all man. Jesus Christ is not first of all mediator. Jesus Christ is not first of all mercy. Jesus Christ is first of all Lord of all. And so before there's a manifestation of God to all the people, the kingdom has been already formed, created, and made. That right there comes first. This crown. And so the crown around the ark. Here's the ark. You've got the crown that stands up. Crown is kingdom. Mercy seat fits in it. And so anything I pour on that mercy seat will never run off the side. But it's contained by the kingdom. It's contained by the crown all the way around. And the problem I feel like with the New Testament victims is that we approach the blood of Jesus without the backing of the kingdom. And so we come before a God that died, and we reach out to a God that bled, but we don't recognize the authority of this God that raised Himself from the dead. That the blood of Jesus is not what purchased our salvation. The blood of Jesus, the shedding of blood on the cross, was not our answer. If Jesus Christ does not conquer death, hell, and the grave, the blood being shed is meaningless. The blood being shed does nothing for us at all. Unless there's a crown that is containing that blood. And if the crown is containing that blood, then whatever He did with that blood, all of it is ours. All of it is contained, and all of it, none of it can be lost. And it's when you approach the blood of Jesus on the basis of a God who ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, and who in the flesh died, but He Himself could not die. Being God, He is immutable, and He is omnipotent, and He is untouchable, and therefore the kingdom of God was never in danger. Just to prove that the kingdom of God wasn't in danger. When He died, rock split, creation began to get all in turmoil. People rose from the dead. All kinds of things were taking place just to prove that God, while the flesh might be in a tomb, God can't die. All of God that could die, died on the cross. But you cannot kill what cannot be killed. You cannot kill what contains all and all. You cannot kill the Creator who can just recreate. You cannot kill resurrection and life because it's in Him. It's not, I need a miracle outside of me, but resurrection and life is in Him. And so there's no possible way to kill life. If it's the source of life, you can't take it out. And so here we have got to understand today that you are not born again to be a victim. You are not born again to fight against a devil that's on equal footing with you. But you've been raised above all principalities and powers. And you've got to understand something, that everything that we've got in God is backed up by the King. And we are not of another kingdom, and we are not subjects to another world and another leader. But we are the father and son relationship, where we are sons of the King. There is no other God but our God. There is no other King but our King. There is no other Creator but our Creator. And so bring on whatever darkness wants to fight. It's only a fight if you are coming against Him with just the blood. It's only a fight if there's no crown, if it's a lid, there's nothing there for me. You separate the lid from the crown, people die. Isn't that what happened? That men of Beth Shemesh, 1 Samuel 6, they look into the ark. 50,000 of them die. What is that? That's grabbing a hold of blood. That's good. And the mercy seat, that's good, but no crown. And there's nothing but death there. There's nothing but death. And it's when the first attempt of David, and I think it's so important to understand, when the first attempt of David to move the ark starts shaking. Because the Ark of the Covenant is on a new cart. A young man named Uzzah, whose name means strength, the scripture said when the ark begins to shake, he took hold of the ark. Now if you're going to take hold of the ark, there's only one thing to grab. That's the crown. If you're going to take hold of the ark, you don't grab the staff on the end. To steady the ark, you grab the crown. That's the only thing to grab. And it's when this man grabs the crown to manipulate the movement of God's kingdom that the scripture said, boom, he's instantly killed. Why is that? God doesn't play around with us. When we grab a hold of the kingdom and we try to manipulate the kingdom with our hands, as strong as they may be, that's not how movement happens. Movement happens whenever the Bible way is followed and people simply get under the rods and they walk. That you don't need a new cart. You just need what God said in the beginning. And then if you just go the way God said in the beginning, you get under the weight of those rods, four priests, the supernatural help of the Holy Ghost, and you walk. It's that simple. That's how you have a move of God, and that's how the kingdom of God arises. It arises in a very human-looking way. In a very subtle-looking, not fancy at all, but it's God's way. And God's way is the only way that works. And so whenever we try to manipulate the terms of the New Testament, and we grab a hold of what we need for the moment, without ever coming to the idea that I am not Lord or King of anything. I am not over anything in the kingdom. I am under the only King that there is. And so I cannot possibly get the benefits of this blood without submitting to the King that shed the blood. It's impossible for me to have God's will enacted in my life and keep my will up above His way. There is nothing I can get from God by manipulation. There's no secret recipe that I need to have victory in my life today. It's the King and it's the name. It's the King and it's the name of Jesus. That's how victory comes in this world. We overcome by the blood. We overcome by the word of our testimony. And we overcome because we don't care about ourselves. We don't love our life unto death. In other words, we have already died to God's will. We have already submitted subservient to the only Lord that there is. And so I cannot get blood and step over crown. And that's where it's kind of tough sometimes to help people when they are experiencing trials. James chapter 1 talks about that and he says, you got to go ahead and be patient And don't jump the gun. Let patience have her perfect work. Don't try to make this speed up. Allow for the process. And he's talking to people spread out all over the world. And there's obviously warfare stuff going on. And they're being dragged before courts. And they're being blasphemed. And they're chewing it on each other. And there's all kinds of stuff going on. And then James gets to the real problem. And he says, you know what? The only possible way that you can have victory over the devil is you have got to submit yourself, therefore, to God. You've got to come nigh to God. And He will draw nigh to you. You've got to submit. And then you can punch back on the devil. But you can't do it out of order. And you can't have victory in your temptation unless you understand that is there a chance that your temptation is meant to put you under? What if your temptation is meant to kill your strength? So that you'll understand that only under Him do I have power in the first place. Only under Him do I get strength at all. And so it's not a matter of, let's figure out the temptation. Or it's not a matter of, let's figure out your trial. What's going on? Why is it happening? Here's a few things to do. Here's some wisdom that you can have. Here's an answer you can find in the Word. None of that works. If you are not under His Lordship, and if He is not Lord of you, then His Word and Testament is not for you. His work, my friend, if He is not King of your life, His work is not meant for you. This is a kingdom gospel. And if I am not a part of the kingdom realm, then guess what? I don't get what the King has to offer. So I can plead the blood of Jesus all I want to, and I will forever be the victim. I can quote all the scriptures I want to, and I will forever be the victim. Because victory, James 4, only comes that moment when I allow for my lust, desires, drive to die. To allow for those things to be turned towards my pursuit of Him. And when that happens, my life will begin to change. When that happens, maybe I will understand that what he's talking about in James is meant for us people who have gotten away from lordship. I've gotten away from the throne, the crown. And so the blood just goes. It doesn't stay. Nothing's contained. There's no victory. I get a victory for a second, but it's never contained because the king's not backing it up. And it's still your way, your time, your moment, when you want. And that's whether you're praying for a miracle or whether you're praying to, I need to go through. I need to go through. And it's only when James finally gets to the end of the conversation when he says, it would be really good for us to remember that one guy named Job. Who, this Job, you know how the Lord dealt with him at the latter end. It was a total reversal. But there was this massive, long stage process of recognizing, I'm not God. And people who were more than willing to tell Job what was wrong and not speak right about God. It was this process of people recognizing, we need God to weigh in on this. And the man that God said, I will put head to head with the worst that hell has, Job 42, still had to say, I'm like a child, God. I know nothing. When now that I see you, I recognize I've never seen you. I reckon the righteous Job came to a place where he said, I've got no clue about you because what I see now blows my mind. And he had to find a place of repentance. Righteous Job. And so James said, maybe we need that kind of patience. What kind of patience? The patience that process actually works through. Not waited out, but turn to God. Not take time to figure out what's up, what did you do wrong? You want to play that game, it's so easy to get lost in that. Why did this happen? That's what the book of Job's about. Why did this happen? And the bigger question is, where were you? When I made the world you're standing on. That's the bigger question right there. Hey Job, were you there? When I hung the world on nothing? Can you tell me where the morning comes from? Job, can you tell me where the storeroom is for the frost? Do you know where the treasure houses of snow are? It's showing a man that is as righteous as any man on the planet just how not like God he is. And so the point is, we're not ever good enough alone. Nor are we strong enough, righteous enough, smart enough to figure out our life. All of it is meant to get us into a place where we're under this amazingly powerful God that is so powerful you do not have to pursue power. You understand that? That's the point of this whole. To get us to understand, you don't need to figure it out. You don't need to pursue power or victory. You get with Him and it's all right there. And so He's talking patience. Remember, and He says, hey, He says, you remember that righteous man, Elijah? He said, remember he prayed to stop the rain and it stopped for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. And the rain came. He's talking patience. He's talking temptation, trial. And he just happens to mention that Elijah kickstarted a massive trial. 3 years and 6 months of famine. Now why are we going through this? Why are we experiencing famine? And the scripture said that instead of there being a revelation of how backslid they were as a nation, the king is looking for greener grass somewhere. He's literally on a search, 1 Kings 18, looking for, is there any green grass left for our horses? He's not seeking God, he's seeking grass. 3 years and 6 months of famine. Why are we going through this trial? What did we do wrong? Do we just need patience to make it? What should we do? Turn back to God. That's why 3 years and 6 months is put upon the nation. To bring you back to the only King that there is. He cannot be a God to you if you're serving other gods. That's why it's so long, Israel. That's why your miracle comes so fast on the second prayer. Because you came back. And stuff seems to work when you get in a right alignment with the King. Everything seems to be powerful when the King is the one exercising the power.
If you've got Ahab and Jezebel leading the kingdom, there will be a famine. Why are we going through this? I'm losing money. I'm losing family. I'm losing. Let's figure this out. Why is this coming to us? Could it be you're walking around with a mercy seat? Pleading the blood of Jesus over your family? But you've got no authority to back it up? Could it be you're walking around with the mercy seat in your arm? It's got the splatter blood and you're claiming the promises of Jesus, but you feel like you've got to be the one that's got the power to make it work? So you live in guilt and fear and doubt and have no expectation because it ain't going to work because my prayers ain't making it happen. And have you ever thought that maybe the reason your prayers aren't working is you're not the king? And all this hell in your life is meant to turn you back to God? Where we can actually become poor in spirit and understand that James 2 and 6 is talking about us? That the only ones that are heirs to the kingdom are poor, but rich in faith? Why could you be rich in faith if you were poor? It's because you know it's not you that's going to back up what you're believing in. That's how you get the heirship and the kingdom of God to manifest, is you absolutely know it ain't on me. It's not going to be by my prayer or by what I said, but by the faith that is from God and to God and in His name. So I will tell you that there's hope. But I will say that there's only one place that hope can be experienced. Give up. Give up! The great Psalm 68 and 1, let God arise. That's only possible whenever David quit being a victim. And why is David being a victim? I wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant. He killed this kid. This isn't fair. What's going on? You know what that is? That's a king. And that's glory. And there's only going to be one king with this movement. And if it's me, there's going to be disappointment. And I'm going to say, why in the world's God doing this to me? Why is this happening? It's a good thing. Good intentions. But God wrote His will and testament for a reason. And so there is no good ideas. There's only God's Word. And so, somewhere, David read Numbers 4, where it said only the priest can carry this ark. And he got hope that this move of God can still happen. But for this move of God to still happen, I've got to quit being a victim. I'm being a victim because when I wanted to do a good thing my way, God killed strength. That's on my shoulders. That's not fair. I'm the only king so far that's even sought after the ark. All the stuff we could say that doesn't move God. What moves God is God's Word. And when I decide to give up my will and maybe take off my kingly robe, take off my kingly everything, and put on a worshiping garment, because I understand the King is coming and the King is not me. And the way the Lord arises is whenever I take my hands off of what I want and I submit to His Word. It's only under government that the gospel is the gospel. There's no good news or peace if it's me. And it's religion that becomes our worst enemy. It's not going to be the devil. It is going to be what we think we know about God's Word. What we think we understand about God's Word. And there's no loophole. God doesn't say, hey, that is a good idea. We should have put wheels underneath that a long time ago. God doesn't. He's a blessing God. And so inside the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, they're blessed. And the blessing is manifesting for a family that is giving Him glory. But for that to spread to all of us, we have got to allow for there to only be that one glory. And so whenever James is speaking here, he's speaking to us who are trying and we are striving. And we are not being lazy. It's not that we don't have desire or push. It's just fleshly. It's not that we don't have good ideas. It's our good ideas are worldly. It's not that there's not this wish for victory. It's just I'm wishing for the wrong stuff. And because I'm rich, I am saying literally out loud, we're going to go move to this city. And for James 4 and 4, for a year or two. And James says, hey, who do you think you are? He said, your life, let me read it to you. James 4. Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He said, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. Because that's how powerful we are, we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. He said, we'll start there. If it's God's will, we'll breathe. If it's God's will, we'll live and do this or that. But we're not dictating to the King what our future holds. But we are learning to come underneath and recognize all of the glory that we so long for is found and available, but it's only with a crown. It's only with this crown. So whose word do I listen to? You know, the worst thing that you can do is rationalize. The worst thing that we can do is figure it out. You don't got to figure out anything. There's a book that tells us exactly what we are, and exactly what is ours, and exactly who it is that is our strength.
And so today, the opportunity for you to experience all that God has is there. And the joy that you're missing is there. And the hope, the future, the friendships, the wholeness, it's all found there. But you've got to understand just how off you are from there. And it requires you to literally go after Him. It requires you to literally find Him. And once you find Him, the Bible says you come under. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourself in the sight of God. What if that is our biggest problem? What if it was that simple right there? We're too strong. What if you are that smart? And that's your problem. What if you do just got it going on like that? Luck, it seems. And that's your problem. What if you are wealthy? And that's your problem. What if you are just so partial in your mind and your heart? What if you are literally prejudiced? What if it ain't about social levels? What if it is about black and white to you? I got news for black people. You're prejudiced too. This is a world of prejudiced people. We don't like stuff that ain't like us. What if that's our problem? That it's not about the devil attacking us. And it's not about why and how, what hell and what. What if it's all just about God? I need you, God. I get none of the blood without your authority. I get none of the let God arise unless you're the one that's literally leading the show. What if that's the only place, Sister Moore, that I can find this kind of power? This let God arise is when God says it's time to move. And Israel says it's time to move. That's what's happening. It's God leading 3 million people whenever He wants. Night, day, does not matter. We're moving. Okay, let's go. We were here for how long? It doesn't matter. Let's go. 42 different stations in the 40 years that they're in the wilderness. 42 different movements. That's a lot of moving, setting up camp again, doing all this stuff. Why are we doing it? Because God's dictating where we're going here. And I don't tell Him what is His. That's a glorious scripture. If you ever take the time to read Exodus chapter number 10, whenever Pharaoh is, he's trying to dicker with Israel on worship. And he says, finally, he just gets to the last little bit he's got left to yield. And he tells Moses, says, all of you can go. All of you can go worship. He said, but you need to leave your cattle behind. That's a pretty good offer. When this man's been trying to get me to let them go worship, I think I'm doing pretty good here. This is mostly what he's been asking for. Hey, how about you just leave the cattle? You guys can boogie. What's Moses say? Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings. He says, our cattle
also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. This is verse 26 of Exodus 10. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we get there. You know what Moses is saying? I do not dictate the terms to God when it comes to worship and service. What we do is we bring all of it, because we do not know on any given day what He is going to require me to surrender. There is not one thing for all Christians to surrender that will make you a disciple. I bet you if you ask me to give up gaming, that I will be an all-star disciple. Because that means nothing to me. You ask Michael? That's a whole lot tougher for Michael. You ask Michael to give up watching the UFC? He's an all-star. You ask me? That's tough. It's whatever. That's how this works, Pharaoh, when there's only one God. That's how the kingdom works, Pharaoh, when you recognize you're not God. You're not in control here. And when there is a God that you're serving, you go with awe, because we don't know what He's going to ask of us. So I really cannot worship God if it's almost good enough. I really am not a worshiper if I am a church attender. I'm not even a worshiper if I worship, praise, and give money to the in the tithes, and I'm faithful in coming and doing. I'm still not a worshiper if God's asking something from me and I'm saying, look, all the other stuff here. Let's stay away from this corner, God. Look at this here. I'm giving $1 million to you, God, but I can't give up my girlfriend. What is it that God's going to ask of us? We don't know. That's why we don't hold anything back. And if we're holding something back, we are not free. We are not free to serve God if we are serving Egypt. So what is it? What is it about the blood that you cannot keep? Because it's not in the kingdom realm. It just stinking slides right off. I plead the blood over my family. Do you love your family? I plead the blood over sickness. How healthy? How healthy is your heart? James is getting to all of it in chapter 5. There's sickness in the body and there's sickness in the spirit. Let me ask you a question. Can you be healed without confessing? And can you be somebody that's a healer and create an environment where somebody can confess? Can you be healed without calling for the elders? Is there a possibility? Is there a possibility for me to recover a brother from sin and not cover a multitude of sins? Is it possible for me to be a right restorer and I've got to tell everybody exactly how awful the person was that I restored? How deep and dark I had to go to pull them out? Or can I cover a multitude of sins? Can I submit myself to others? Is it possible for me to go to heaven and hope there's no black people there? Is it okay with God? Cute little side jokes? Is it all right for me to not believe in His people? Is it okay for me to silently prefer what is oppressing me? Is it all right with God that I'm waiting at the door for so-and-so to show up, even though so-and-so's dragging me to court? And so-and-so's blaspheming the name of Jesus. Is it okay for me to worship in church and be addicted? Where I'm literally oppressed? It might not be by wealth. It might be by women. It might be by drugs. It might be by whatever it is. But is it all right for me to do both? Can't I just play by my rules here? Is it okay that I can quote the Bible to you if I don't do it? Is it enough for me to know it? Is it okay that I pray for the wrong stuff? And I never get an answer? Because I just want to consume it with my own lust? Is it okay that through all of this, I'm blaming it on God? Is that fine? That the whole reason I'm here is because I'm saying, God, why are you mad at me? Is it all right? Is it all right that I can be offended and not deal with it? Can I literally have unforgiveness and pray thy kingdom come? Can I literally say that God is moving in my life and I do without praying? Is it all right for me that when I'm going through trials, I never ever think maybe I'm sick? Is it okay for a church to recognize that God is more concerned with healing your sickness than He is forgiving your sins? That the source is the problem? That you're unhealthy emotionally, which makes you have a massive temper? Which leads you to sin against your family? So we don't deal with sinning against your family. We deal with why are you such a baby? That's James 5. And if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven. But the big deal is we need somebody to confess and have prayer for the sick so that the Lord can raise them up. Because the blood's not working for them. Because there's no life in it.
And the reason there's no life in it, there's a lot of Jesus in it, there's a lot of Christ in it, and there's no Lord in it. And the only one that's offering to raise us up is L-O-R-D. Not Jesus, not Christ, the Lord will raise him up. But lordship is that whole throne, crown thing, government thing, and that's the only possible place where there's peace. Government and peace are forever connected together. God's way, no matter how awkward it is always the one that works. Let me tell you exactly what the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 5. The Bible literally tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that we have no more rights. He's saying, you have no more rights. You have righteousness. But you don't get both. And so righteousness is a whole different pathway that rights can never make it up to. But if you choose to live in righteousness, you'll understand that the miracle of healing for some people is to leave your glorious gift at the altar and go say to somebody, hey, are you mad at me? That shouldn't work, but the Bible says it will. To literally pray for your enemies. How should that work? I'll tell you what won't work is earthly wisdom. And so I'm looking at the kingdom of God with my government ideas, and it's never going to mix. How in the world is this supposed to work where if I'm poor, I'm strong? How in the world is it supposed to be a blessing for me to have an attitude toward God that says, whatever you do, I won't be offended? That's where he leads up to. Hey, by the way, blessed is he who's not offended in me. Because that's where this righteousness will lead if we are stuck on right. This is unfair. This isn't right. This shouldn't be. And this, all of that leads us away from life. And it's this whole thing where what we're doing is sweating and we are working, but we don't have faith. We don't have faith in works because you can't have that. Unless you've got God's government. Unless you've got God's authority. Whether it's Rahab or whether it's Abraham. It's got to be God's authority. Or the blood, guess what, has nothing to offer me. Except for false assurance. A lid. If I can just go in his steps. If I can just mimic his life, if I can just read another good Christian book, if K. Arthur can speak into my life one more time, if I can get Max Lucado to write something else, I can find something good. And it's all of these right, righteous, religious things and no God. And there's no government. And God may just be asking you to give up smoking. Or give up lying. Or give up whatever it is. And I'm refusing to do that. And I'm praying against this stupid famine I've got going on. And I'm believing. And I'm putting prophets in caves and feeding them with bread and water. And I need a pat on the back because I've been doing so good. I've been doing everything but getting in line with God's government. And guess what? There's no possible way for God to arise and his enemies to be scattered if he's not Lord. And so there we are, and I'm done. Some of us are at a place where the struggle of your life and the battle that you are in right now . You know something about twins is they look alike. And twins look alike. And even if one's hairy and one's not hairy, they're going to look alike. Their faces will look the same. For the most part, twins, they look the same. And whenever a man grabs Jacob out of the night, and there's a wrestling match that starts going on. It's a man, because I guarantee at first, he thinks he's wrestling Esau. He didn't say, God grabbed me. But the narrator said a man wrestled with him. It's funny when the rabbinical writings, the midrashes, they're always saying stuff like it was Esau's angel wrestling against Jacob. But matter of fact, you know what the real wrestling match is going on here? It's Jacob wrestling Jacob. It's Jacob versus Jacob. If you think you're wrestling Esau, guess what? You're wrestling someone who looks just like you. You're looking in a mirror. If you're thinking right off the bat, I'm battling my twin brother, I'm wrestling me, really. Tell me this match between Jacob and this angel, isn't it first me versus me? And I don't lose until I get wounded. And I only win when the sinew shrinks. And when the sinew shrinks, then the conversation starts. But they wrestle all night long without a word. And isn't that the story of my life? Striving and battling, but never ever am I hearing God's word. I'm wrestling all night long and the day's getting ready to break and I've been putting on this performance of a lifetime, and it's not until my sinew shrinks that God's word is heard. And until God's word is heard, there's no transformation. Until God's word is heard, there is no revelation. And somebody in this building, you got to recognize that what you're wrestling right now is meant for your strength to shrink. It's meant for the tightest, strongest tendon in your body to disappear. Because it's only in recognizing much later on in Hosea 12 that remember Dad, remember Jacob, remember he prevailed over the angel by weeping. He won by weeping and begging. It says weeping and pleading. That's how Jacob won. Weeping and pleading. And who's this written for? It's for a bunch of children that are on their way to bondage. To tell them, this is our family's hope. That if we will surrender to God, there's hope for transformation and change. If we will just surrender to what He's asking for, and do it God's way, the work of God can happen right now. But nobody does submit and surrender, because that's how strong we are. And we will fight to the last breath and go down swinging
and not live a successful Christian life. Even though we're bulging with theology and prayer and things, but we never learned how to just surrender. I wonder in the building today, what would happen in your life today? Stand with me. If you threw away your plans, your what the scripture calls sensual wisdom, if you would put away how wronged you are, and you would start to recognize how wrong you are,